Yeah, I'd like you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're going to pick it up in verse 6. Let's pray. Father, we do look forward to that day when you are going to come to carry us home. When your son comes there in the clouds and we're taken up to meet him. But Lord, we know that you've left us on this earth for a reason. And that you have a work for us to do and that you have an influence that you want us to make. And so, God, I pray that we would just hear today, that we would have an understanding today of what is to be our role as it relates to our life in you and our practice and actions in the workplace. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, as well as in Luke chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus declared that the Christian life could be summarized by this statement, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said all the commandments are basically summed up in those two. That in essence is the Christian life. It is a life that is to affect the whole person. That is to affect every single aspect of our lives, and it starts with loving God. Loving God with everything that is within us. What does it mean to love God with all of my heart and with all of my soul and with all of my mind and with all of my strength? How do I do that? How do I love God with my mind? And how do I love God with my soul? And how do I love God with my strength? Well, those questions could take several weeks, in a sense, of sermons to answer. And in looking at that particular subject, if we were to, we would inevitably, we would get around to discussing and talking about the subject of how do I love God in my work? How do I love God in the workplace? Is it with all of my heart? Is it with all of my soul? Is it with all of my mind? Is it with all of my strength? You know, in a recent survey of workers across the United States, nearly 85% said that they could work harder on the job. And more than half claimed that they could double their effectiveness if they wanted to. Now, that's the key there to that phrase, if they wanted to. Well, as believers, we should want to. If I'm going to love God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength, that it should affect the way that I approach my occupation, the way that I approach work. Well, work is the subject that Paul chooses to close this second letter to the Thessalonians. Now, some of you are thinking, great, I work all week long, and then I get to come to church and hear about it. Well, hopefully today, as we look at this, maybe it'll change your perception a little bit or perspective concerning where you work and how you work. Let's begin here in verse 6 by looking at what Paul says about this subject. He begins, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the word command, underline it, that Paul uses here, it speaks of a military order passed down from a superior officer to a lower ranking soldier. This was not a suggestion, is the idea here. This was a command. This was something that was very, very important. The idea behind Paul using this word is, hey, this is a strong exhortation. "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you receive from us." Now, Paul is going to define what disorderly means in verses 10 and 11. Let's continue here in verse 7. Notice what he says. "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner. Now he defines what that disorderly manner is, not working at all, but they are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and they eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Let's pause there for a minute. Now, it seems that Paul had taught these believers to keep busy in light of the Lord's coming. That was the tradition or the teaching, in other words, that he had given to them while he was there with them in Thessalonica. But the problem was, is there were some in the church who were loafing. There were some who were not working. And this is what Paul means there by being disorderly. Now, the common thoughts among Bible commentators is that the attitude that these believers had was one of, hey, the Lord's coming, you know, he's on his way, and so why should we waste our time in working? And the result of this attitude was they were mooching off the others there in the congregation. And so Paul closes out this letter by devoting a lengthy section to correcting this wrong mindset. Now, some have thought it to be strange that Paul would spend so much time on this subject. But you see, the Bible is not a book that is meant to put our head in the clouds, but it is a book that is meant to help us walk rightly with our feet on the ground. That the Bible is a book that gets down to the nitty-gritty aspects of our lives. That it deals with our life in the real world and how we are to live at home. And how we are to live in the church family, and how we are to conduct ourselves at play, and how we are to conduct ourselves in the workplace. And you see, being productive is something that is important to the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul declared, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You and I are God's workmanship. That word, it's poema in the Greek. It speaks of his poem. It speaks of his masterpiece. It speaks of his work of art. That's how God sees you. We are his workmanship created in Christ for good works. Good works that God ordained before you were even saved. Your life has a purpose for God. You have a purpose for being on this planet. God has placed you where you live and where you work and the friends that you have and the church that you attend for a reason. He wants to use your life in that setting. So what you do in each one of those settings is very, very important to God. In light of that, as we look at this passage today, there's six things that I want us to consider about this subject. First of all, I want us to look at what does the Bible say about work? Secondly, we want to consider Paul's example as a worker. Thirdly, we want to look at the problem with idleness. And fourthly, we want to talk about the purpose of the correction that Paul gives here to this group. And then fifthly, we want to give or look at the word that Paul gives to those who were faithful in working. And then finally, I want us to consider a word to the workaholic. Because I know that some of you are thinking here, hey, my problem isn't that I don't work or that I don't work hard enough. My problem is I'm always working. Some of you wives might be thinking, great, you know, a study to help encourage my husband to be a hard worker. I never see him. He's always at work. Well, I want to talk about that a little bit at the end of our time together. But number one, what does the Bible say about work? Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, we read this, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Now, this is probably the strongest statement given in the scriptures concerning working. That if somebody doesn't work, if he isn't providing for his family, the Lord says, hey, you've denied the faith and you're worse than an unbeliever. That's a heavy statement. But it tells us how important it is that we provide for our families. How important it is to God that we work. Here in verse 10, notice Paul says that if a person will not, underline that. Notice he doesn't say that a person who cannot work, but a person who will not work. Somebody who cannot work, hey, those people need to be taken care of. But somebody who will not work, Paul says if he will not work, he shouldn't eat. If he doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. God takes working seriously. You know, oftentimes our problem is we look at work as part of the curse. We think, man, if it wasn't for Adam and him sinning in the garden, I wouldn't have to go to work tomorrow. You know, that's not true. You see, it's important that we understand that God had ordained labor to be a part of a man's life before sin entered the scene. God in Genesis chapter 2 had commissioned Adam as part of his responsibility. He gave him the job, if you would, of tending and guarding the garden. Now, it is true that sin turned labor into toil, but it was, we should never think that the necessity of work is the result of sin. Because God had given that commission to Adam there in the very beginning. God has always intended for His people that they would work. One preacher was talking to his congregation about the importance of work. And he told the congregation, he said, you know, you guys should praise the Lord that you have the opportunity of working for your daily bread. But then he said, but listen, the Lord has seen to it that you don't have to work every day. Because of Moses, you have Saturday off, and because of Jesus, you have Sunday off. And then somebody, you know, piped from the back row, yeah, five more Jewish boys like that, and we'll never have to work again. But really, it is God's desire that we do work, that we be workers. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 9, he said, 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work. God likes it to see his people working. One commentator said this, God commanded us in Scripture to work, but nowhere in Scripture did he command us to play. When a society wants to play more than work, something is wrong with us. That could be part of the problem with our society in America, is that there's so many people who are much more preoccupied with playing than they are with working. Why is it so important to God that we work? Well, one of the reasons is because God is a worker. He wants us to work because He Himself is a worker. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then in chapter 2, verse 2, we read, by the seventh day, God had finished His work that He had been doing. In creation, God was working when He made the heavens and when He made the earth. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of His hands. Our God is a worker. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 17, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. When God created the heavens and the earth, He was at work, but His work didn't stop there. He has continued to work throughout history. He works today in ways that we can't even see. Our God, He is a worker. And one of the things that is clear is that He wants His people to be workers as well. He wants us to be like Him. Now, another reason why work is important to the Lord is He knows that it's best for us. He knows that it's good for us. In Proverbs 10, verse 4, it says, lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth. He who gathers crops in summer is a wise son, but he who sleeps during harvest is a disgraceful son. Look at that first part of that verse again. Lazy hands make a man poor, but a diligent hands bring wealth. I think when God inspired that, He wasn't just thinking about monetary wealth, but He was thinking about the wealth that comes into our lives when we are diligent in working. When we put our hand to the plow, when we put our hand to something and we see it accomplished, that there's a sense of accomplishment that fills our lives in knowing that we are using the talents and abilities that God has given us to work. It's also speaking, I think, of wealth in the sense of creating good habits that are developed from work, creating discipline in our lives, knowing how to prioritize things, and all of that, that all come with when we find ourselves in that work environment. You know, I think that's one of the reasons why so often when you look at Hollywood kids who have never had to work, why their lives are all screwed up. They've had everything handed to them on a silver platter, and they've had just, you know, disposal of money to do whatever they've wanted to do, and their lives are a mess because of it. Listen to what the Romans said about working. By doing nothing, men learn to do evil. It's true. You see, people that are idle, they're not out working, man, evil, they find ways to get into trouble. The Jewish rabbis taught, he who does not teach his son a trade teaches him to be a thief. Teaches him to be a thief. We've said in our culture that idle hands and idle mind make for the devil's workshop. And isn't that true? How many times have you looked at Scripture and you saw where somebody got themselves into trouble? Why? Because they were idle. They weren't doing what God had commissioned them to do. Another saying in our culture is, the man who rolls up his sleeves seldom loses his shirt. I like that one. The guy who rolls up his sleeve and he's going to get to work, he's a guy who isn't likely to get taken. Or this one, the hen is the only one who can lay around all day and still be a producer. Listen, man needs to work for the fulfillment of his own person. And God created us to be workers because He's a worker and He wants us to be like Himself. So we see in the Scriptures that working is important to the Lord. Now, secondly, let's consider Paul's example as a worker. Notice verse 7. He says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us." Paul was saying here, look, Paul made a decision in many of the cities that he went to go and minister in, that in his free time, when he wasn't preaching, that he would be making tents. That was his secondary trade. He was a tent maker. That's how he supported for himself. Now, Paul says, it's not that I didn't have the authority to, you know, in a sense, receive something from you. But Paul's heart was to be all things to all men, that he might win some. So Paul chose to work outside of his ministry in many of the places that he went to so that he might be an example and not be like so many of the others, quote unquote, ministers who were coming through and seeking to peddle things from the people and take from the people. Paul's heart was, I want to be a giver. I want to give. Now, did Paul have a right to receive wages and compensation for the ministry that he did? Absolutely. Jesus said in Luke chapter 10 that a laborer is worthy of his wages. But Paul did, even though he had the right to expect that financial support, he deliberately gave up that right that he might be an example to these young believers. And in this attitude, Paul proved himself to be a mature Christian leader. Listen, selfish leaders use people to build up their support, and they're always claiming their rights. But a truly dedicated leader will use his rights to build up people and will lay aside his rights and privileges for the sake of others. That's what Paul did. The result was this, that because of his sacrifice and his work ethic, it carried such weight that it made his message, it allowed his message to be better received. The same thing holds true for you and I. It was Chuck Swindoll who said, "Show me a lazy, irritating Christian on the job, and I will show you an office, a store, a customer, or a shop that isn't interested in his message." And that's so true. You see, the thing that we need to understand and realize is that the surveillance camera of the world is always on you as a believer. God has placed you in the place where you work for this reason. That place where you work, that place that you're going to go to tomorrow morning, Monday morning, is your Monday morning pulpit. You know, I stand here today and I'm sharing with you the truths of God's Word seen here in His Word. Tomorrow, you have the opportunity to share the truths of God's Word as you live your life. That your life becomes a testimony to people around you of how to live. It becomes a testimony of the grace and the love of God. It becomes a testimony to those around you of what Jesus is like as they watch you. You have a pulpit that you're going to tomorrow. That you might not be preaching with your words, but you're definitely preaching with your life. And so I encourage you to take a different look at work. Instead of being, I owe, so off to work I go. Realize and remember that tomorrow's your pulpit time. And Tuesday's your pulpit time. It's your time to shine in a world that needs to see Jesus. And one of the ways that I think that we can make the biggest impact upon the world in which we live is in how we work. And that's why I say that as Christians, we should be the best workers in the place where we work. Maybe not the most productive or the most talented, but we should be the hardest working. We should be the best. We should be the best employers. For you see, we are to be doing our work unto the Lord. We are to be doing our work for the Lord. Back in 1999, Eddie Stanky died at the age of 83. Now, Time magazine wrote up his obituary, and it seems that in his day, some of you older guys recognize the name, that Stanky, who was nicknamed the Brat, he was a second baseman for the pennant-winning championship teams of the Brooklyn Dodgers, the Boston Braves, and the New York Giants. But here's what the general manager of the Dodgers, Branch Rickey, said about Stanky. He said, he can't run, and he can't hit, and he can't throw. But if there's a way to beat you, he'll find it. I like that. He's not very talented. Can't hit, can't throw, can't run. Those are things that are essential if you're going to make it, you know, in professional baseball. But this guy had a drive. He just found a way to win. Now, he did it to win championships. That should be our attitude and our heart for winning souls. That should be our attitude and our heart for glorifying God. That's what was Paul's motivation. That's why he said, I have become all things to all men that I might win some. He was thinking about souls and thinking about glorifying God. And Paul said to these people, hey, follow my example. Follow the example that I set before you. When I could have taken a salary, I didn't. And we toiled night and day. And so we see Paul's example. The third thing we want to consider is the problem with idleness. Paul lays it out there in verse 11. He said that those who weren't working, they had become busybodies. Now, this is a play on words because they were not bodies busy in motion. They weren't bodies busy working, but because they were idle, they were bodies that were busy meddling in everyone else's business. They were people that were preoccupied with putting their noses in the business of others. You know, some years ago, many hives of bees were brought from a cold climate into the tropical climate of the island of Barbados. Right away, when the bees got there, they went to work gathering honey for the winter, which was their instinct and which they had taught that they should expect, that the cold winter months were coming. But however, there on that tropical island, the cold winter months, they never came. And the bees became lazy. They stopped working. They stopped gathering honey. And instead, they spent their time flying around and stinging people. You know what? When people don't work, they sting people. When people don't work, when they're idle, that's what they spend their time doing, stinging people. And they get into all kinds of trouble because of it. In Proverbs chapter 15, verse 19, we're told, the way of the lazy man is like a hedge of thorns, but the way of the upright is a highway. I love this. A hedge of thorns. And the idea there is a hedge of thorns along a narrow path so that you're, as you walk by it, you're getting stuck by it. It's tearing your shirt. It's scratching up your arm. That's the way of the lazy. That's the way of the idle person. That's what they're like, just always pricking at people because they have nothing better to do than to put their nose into other people's business. Listen, work, hard work keeps us out of trouble. I love this saying, the person who rows the boat usually doesn't have time to rock it. It's true. If you're busy rowing the boat, man, you don't have time to rock it over. In Proverbs 14, verse 23, we're told, all hard work brings a profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. The problem with these disorderly, these idle folks that were not working was they were meddling in everyone else's business. And Paul said to them, hey, look, the disorderly, they need to get to work or they need to get out. Which leads us to consider point number four, the purpose of the correction. Look at verse 6 again. He says, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Skip over to verse 14. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. The purpose of withdrawing from these disorderly, idle, busybody people was not so much of punishment or abandonment. In verse 15, Paul says, look, remember, he's still a brother. Remember, she's still a sister. No, the purpose of the withdrawal was simply to deny the disorderly of aid and the comfort of fellowship of the body of Christ until they repented. Paul says, I want them to feel ashamed. As they look at how their families are being neglected. The heart here is, I want these people to quit mooching off of others. So don't keep company with them. Quit giving to them. Quit supporting their bad habit, in other words. But the motive here was that of restoration. Now, this is a hard thing to accomplish in our present day culture. Because you see, when people are addressed like this in a church like this today, here's what happens. They just leave and they go find another church to mooch off of. They just go find another body of believers to mooch off of. In fact, there are some people who live quite well in mooching off of people in the body of Christ. In Paul's day and age, that wasn't the case though. There was one church usually in each city, just one. So if the church quit keeping company with you, you had nowhere else to go. And that's the heart. That's the message here that Paul's saying. Hopefully these guys, when they're put out, will miss the fellowship and they'll want to return. They'll repent. They'll get to work. Now, the fifth thing we want to consider is the word that Paul gives to those who were faithful in working. Verse 13. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Rightly, Paul adds an encouragement to those who are working. Do not grow weary in doing good. Now, there are a few things that are more wearying, I think, to a believer than seeing others take advantage of Christian generosity. I remember seeing a family in our fellowship in Oregon, family who took in a young girl who was pregnant. And they helped her all the way through her pregnancy. They helped her with all of her medical expenses. They helped her with the delivery of her baby. They even allowed her to stay at the house after the baby was born for a time until she could get on her feet. They bought her clothes. They fed her. They paid medical expenses. They bought clothes for the baby. And when this gal finally had the opportunity to get on her feet, she ripped them off, took from them. And I remember the wife of that family, she came to me one day and she says, I will never, ever do this again. I'll never help someone out like this again. I can't believe this. After everything we did for her, that she would rip us off in that way. I don't understand it. You know what? You can't say that. We can't say that. If we are going to continue to strive to be like Jesus, we can't say in a situation like that, I'm never going to do this again. You see, Jesus gave of Himself, and Jesus made Himself vulnerable all the time to people who didn't say thanks, to people who took advantage of Him. Remember the 10 lepers? Jesus touched and healed them. And they ran off just all excited, but one came back to say thanks. And Jesus took note of it. Blessed that guy for coming back, but He also took note of the fact that there were 9 others who didn't come back. He said, hey, where are the other 9? But Jesus was used to that. He was used to giving Himself to others and then having them forsake Him and deny Him. He was used to, in love, making Himself vulnerable to others who would take advantage of Him. In fact, it was the very same people who, in the beginning of the Passover week, they cried, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, as He rode there into the city of Jerusalem. And it was many in that same crowd that later on in the week that were crying out, crucify Him. And you see, if you and I are going to be like Christ, if we're going to be like Jesus, we can rest assured that we will encounter that type of situation. We'll have people that we give to, and people that we serve, and people that we make ourselves vulnerable to, that we reach out to, who won't say thanks. And you will encounter those who will take advantage of you. In fact, it was Paul who said of his ministry in Corinth that he says, you know, my whole goal is that I might be spent for you. But then he said this, but the more that I love, the less I am loved. Hey, it comes with the territory. And if your desire is to strive to be like Jesus, know this, you can be assured of this, that you will encounter that type of treatment. But hey, you're just participating in the fellowship of His suffering. I love what Moody said. Moody said, I may get weary in the work, but not of the work. And that should be our hearts as well, especially when it comes to serving the Lord. Why? Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. I love this verse. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God is not unjust to forget your labor of love. That work that you are doing because you love the Lord in reaching out to others, hey, God doesn't forget it. He sees it. He takes note of it. He marks it. It becomes a part of your reward there in heaven. In fact, in Mark chapter 9, verse 41, He says that if you give a cup of cold water to someone in His name, you'll be rewarded for that. That's how intricately God looks at the things that we do and says, man, I want to bless you. He's not unjust to forget your work and labor of love. You'll be rewarded. So hang in there. The word to the weary, or the word to those who are faithfully working, don't grow weary in doing good. So Paul has some good things to say to us here concerning work. But before we go, I want us to consider a word to the workaholic. You see, I know some of you sitting here are probably thinking to yourself, my problem isn't that I don't work hard enough. My problem is I work too hard. My problem is I'm always at work. Maybe some of the wives here today are thinking, great, a study to encourage my husband to do what he's always doing. I never see him. That's why I want to take a minute to just consider a word to the workaholic. I ask you this question. If you had to rate yourself on a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being lazy, 10 being a workaholic, 5 being right in the middle, having the balance, on which side of that 5 would you put yourself? Now, on which side of that 5 would your wife put you? Maybe ask her later. On which side of that 5 would your kids put you? There was one little girl, a first grader, who was curious because every night when her dad came home, she noticed that he brought his briefcase, and after dinner he would go into his study and open up his briefcase full of papers and he would continue to work. And so she asked her mom, why is dad, you know, he goes to work all day and he comes home and he's always working. And she responded and said, daddy has so much to do that he can't finish it all at the office. That's why he has to bring work home at night. And the little girl very innocently responded and saying, well, why don't they just put him in the slower group? Why don't they just put him with the remedial workers, you know, kind of a thing? We'd like it if it was that easy, but it's not. Some of you, I know, you work in a situation where you might work 70, 80 hours a week. You're always working. And that's just the standard that's kind of laid out in the place where you work. It's what everybody does. It's what your boss does. Now, his family's fallen apart or he's been divorced 5 times, but hey, that's just the way it is where I work. But is that the way that God intends for us as Christians to live and to approach work? It seems to be the norm in many situations in our culture. In fact, there was a guy in our church in Oregon who, he went through this. And he was putting in 70, 80 hours a week. And that came a time right during Christmas where there was a job, he was an engineer, they had to get it done. And so his crew worked 2 different shifts, 14 hours at a time, barely sleeping. They worked all through Christmas Eve, all through Christmas Day, barely taking any time because any time off because this had to be done by the 31st. And they got it done. About a week after that, he came across a thing in his boss's office where he noticed that that order had been canceled clear back in October. This thing that had to be done. And he went to his boss. He was mad. I mean, I'm surprised he didn't just deck his boss. He said, "What is this? This was canceled and we broke our backs to get this done." And his boss just said, "You know, I just wanted to see if you could do it. Because I know somebody's going to want that. Somebody's going to want that." And some of you, you might work in places like that. What do you do? How do you strike a balance? There's 2 things that I want to consider very quickly, and then I'm going to send you on your way. The first is what I call the Daniel principle. You see, there in Daniel chapter 1, we read of Daniel and his friends being brought to Babylon after Nebuchadnezzar went in and took control of Israel. And these guys were taken captive. They were brought to Babylon, and there was a 100 or so of the young Hebrew men who were going to be trained by Nebuchadnezzar and his guys to be kind of princes in the Babylonian culture to rule over their own people. Daniel was one of them. The plan was to integrate them into every aspect of the Babylonian culture, in their rituals, in their practices, in their education, and even in their eating, the way that they ate. Well, when that happened, as the spread was put before him, Daniel noticed that there were several things there on the table that it was not right for a Jew to eat, that they were unclean. So Daniel went to the servant who was over him and said, "You know, me and my friends, we don't want to eat this. How about we just eat vegetables and fruit and water?" And the servant said, "No way. Because if Nebuchadnezzar looks at you and he thinks you're getting skinny, he's going to have my head." So Daniel said this, "Well, how about we do this? We'll put this to a test, 10 days. For 10 days, we're just going to eat vegetables, fruit, and water. And if we're not healthier than the other guys, in better shape than the other guys, and more fit than the other guys, then we'll eat the king's food." And the servant said, "Okay, 10 days isn't very long. We'll do it." Well, Daniel was standing up to his convictions, and God blessed him because of it. They, at the end of those 10 days, they were more fit than those other guys. And God caused Daniel and his friends to prosper there in the kingdom of Babylon. And it all started with that stand that they made that day concerning a simple thing like food. So what's this Daniel principle? How does this relate to you in the workplace? Well, in the same way, God has given to you as the leader in your home. I'm kind of mainly speaking to the men here, but to the women that this applies to, hey, you can take this as well. But he's given you that example in your home as a man to be the spiritual leader. You're to be the spiritual leader in your home. God also has given you gifts that he wants you to use here in the church, in the body of Christ, that God desires to use your life. But here's what I hear all the time. Oh, pastor, you know, I'd love to be the spiritual leader in my home. I'd love to be more involved in church. I'd love to be involved in some kind of ministry, but I don't have time. I work constantly. And when I'm not at work, I'm just worn out. I don't have the energy to be involved in anything. So what do I do? Well, here's what you do. You do what Daniel did. You put it to a test. Now, I got to tell you, this is difficult because what it means is you are placing your livelihood in the hands of the Lord. And that's hard for a lot of people. What do you mean a test? I suggest that you go to your employer and you say something maybe like this. You know, I'm a Christian and it's important to me to be involved in the life of my family. God calls me to be a spiritual leader there. And the Lord also desires for me to be involved in my church. But you know what? Because I'm always here and I'm always working, I don't have time to do either one of those things. So I've got a suggestion, a test. A reasonable test is what Daniel asked for. And what I'd like to do, Mr. Employer, is this, is I'd like to see you cut my hours by, say, 20%. To cut them down from 80 to 60 or from 70 to 50. Something that's reasonable for a certain period of time. 10 days, 2 weeks, maybe a month. And say, if I am not more productive in those 10 days or in that month than I would be working 80 hours, then I'll go back and I'll work the 80 hours. See, what you're doing is you're taking God up on what he calls to be your first priority in your life, second to your relationship to him. And that's to serve and to care for your family. And so you're saying, God, look, I know you've called me to fulfill and to be this for my family. And I haven't been able to be that because I'm always at work. So here's what I want to do. God, I'm going to put this to the test and I'm going to trust that you're going to somehow supply what's needed for me to be as productive as I need to be to do well in this job. You see, so often we do the opposite. Here's what we do. We go to work, we work all these hours, we do all this stuff, and we say to the Lord, God, you know I can't be there for my family, so Lord, take care of them. Cover me in your grace as it relates to my family. God, be there for them. When in reality, I think we need to flip that. And we need to say to the Lord, God, I know you call me to be there for my family. Now, I also know your word says that if I don't provide for them financially, then I'm worse than an unbeliever. And that if I don't work, I shouldn't eat. So I know there's a balance in there somewhere. But Lord, here's the deal. I want to be that leader in my, that spiritual leader in my family. I want to lead my family. I want to be involved in the ministry that you have for me. And so, God, I need you to cover me in your grace there at my work. I've known guys who have done this. I did this when I worked in the world. And you know what? God has been faithful every time. And I believe he'll be that way for you as well. But it takes you taking your livelihood and saying, okay, God, let's put this to the test. And go to your boss and watch and see how God blesses and allows you to, in a sense, supernaturally be as productive as you were, making up all that other time. The second thing I want you to consider is that it is important that we know how to rest. I love the story, and I'll wrap it up with this, of two woodcutters. And the younger one says to the older one, hey, I'll challenge you today. Let's see who can cut the most wood. The older guy says, okay. So they start at it and they're cutting, you know, these blocks of wood. And The young guy works all day long. I mean, he's just going for it. He takes a very short break only for lunch. He shoves his food down his throat, gets back at cutting the wood, whereas the older woodcutter takes a long, leisurely lunch break, several other breaks during the day, and at the end of the day, the older woodcutter had cut a lot more wood than the younger woodcutter. And the younger guy was annoyed and surprised by this. He was like, I don't get this. Every time I looked at you, it seemed like you were taking a break. And yet you cut more wood than I did. How is that possible? And the older woodcutter said this, the thing that you fail to understand is that every time that I was taking a break, I was also sharpening my axe. You know what, folks? That's what we are doing spiritually. When we take a break, when we have a balance, is we're allowing time for our spiritual axe, if you would, to be sharpened. We're allowing time for our spirits to be energized by the Holy Spirit. It's important to know how to take that break. Let's read here, beginning in verse 16, and we'll close with this. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. And the salutation of Paul, which my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. I love what Paul says here. The Lord of peace give you peace. Jesus promises a peace that is different from the world. John chapter 14, verse 27, he says, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives to you. And so let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The world gives a peace that comes with having enough money in your bank account or having your health being what it should be. That's the world's attitude about peace. The world's peace is that which comes from an understanding of, hey, I know what's happening in my life. But in Philippians, we're told that Jesus gives a peace that surpasses understanding. I think the peace that the Lord gives could be described in this way. Picture a house, and outside that house is a storm that is just raging. There's lightning and thunder and rain and wind. But inside the house, there's children who are playing. Parents who are working. Now, they may look out the window to marvel at the powers that rage around them, but they have peace. The peace of knowing that the strength which protects them is stronger than the strength of the storm. That's what Jesus offers to you and I. That you and I as believers can have peace in the midst of whatever situation we find ourselves in because our lives have been placed in the hands of the Prince of Peace who went to the cross to purchase your life with his blood, who holds you in those hands that are still marked by the scars for the punishment that he took for you because he loved you with everything that is within him. Do you know that peace? Do you have that peace? Is your life marked by a sense of peace because you know Jesus and your life is in Jesus? When you look at your work situation, is it marked by a sense of peace because you know in your heart that you are doing what God has called you to do and you're going after it with everything that is within you? Seeking to please the Lord and love God there in your workplace because with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, by the way you conduct yourself there? Is your heart filled with peace because you do have that balance? Or is it filled with turmoil because you realize, man, my life is out of whack. I'm neglecting this, I'm neglecting this because I'm always at work. Hey, may the Prince of Peace give you peace as you seek him, as you follow him, as you take his word at face value and put it into practice as it relates to your life in this area, knowing and realizing that God has placed you there for a purpose. And most of all, that purpose is for you to shine for him. Tomorrow morning, go with gladness Go with maybe a new sense of perception as you head to your pulpit tomorrow. And let God speak through you in the way that you work, in how you work, and in your attitude about your work. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Father, Lord, it blesses my heart in knowing that you care so much about our lives that you would even address a topic like this in your word. That you desire that we as your people would be productive, that we would be fruitful. Lord, I pray today that you would help us as believers to love you with our whole person. And that love that we have for you would infiltrate and impact every area of our lives, including where we work. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.